Open your Bibles, if you would, please, with me this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. If you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you there in the pew. If you'll take the black book and open it to page 1055, 1055, you can follow along as we study this passage this morning. Do keep it open. You'll want to be able to follow the holy logic of God as we study through this passage today. And perhaps you're here and you don't even own a copy of the Bible. If that's you, in a little while when our service is over, would you take that Bible as a gift from our church? Now, why would we give you our Bibles? We give you our Bibles because this book teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. What we're going to do is we're going to pray. We have people that pray every week for people who take the Bibles. And we're going to pray that you will take that and that you'll read it. That you'll see that that book is from beginning to end about Jesus Christ. And that you will give your life to love, honor, and serve Him. And then bring it back with you next week. We don't want it back. It's yours. It's a gift. But we'd love the privilege of studying it with you. John chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And now may the Holy Spirit add His blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Holy Spirit of God, You never promised to bless a preacher, but this book comes with the very promise of God that it will never return void. It will always accomplish the purpose for which You send it out. Lord God, use this weak vessel today. May I be just the mouthpiece for Your Word, standing as it were between two worlds, with one foot in the world of the Bible and one foot in the world of 21st century Concordia. And would You be pleased to teach us from Your Word this morning? Even greater, would you be pleased to regenerate those who have only been born once here today. In Christ's name, amen. One snowy morning, 6th of January, 1850, was a Sunday. A young man was on his way to church. He trudged down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. He went in and found that the weather had prevented the pastor from being able to make it to church that morning. And so in the event of the need, a deacon mounted the pulpit and read his text. Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." In the words of that young man, though his grammar and diction left much to be desired, he spoke earnestly and directly to his audience of 12. Finally, the preacher looked at me, sitting in the gallery, and said, "Young man, you look very miserable. And you will always be miserable if you don't obey my text. Look to Jesus Christ. You have nothing to do but to look and live." At those words, the young man, whose name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who later went on to become one of the greatest preachers in history, in fact, we call him the Prince of Preachers, was born again. You see, beloved, the message of salvation, correctly understood, is about what God has done by His grace to, one, rescue us from the penalty and power of sin, two, redeem us to a living hope, and three, reconcile us to God. Theologically, we understand that salvation is not a past event. This is why we place no premium on asking Jesus into your heart. We place no premium on walking an aisle, on signing a card. We place no premium on that. Why? Because the Bible never speaks of salvation as a past event. It is always spoken of as a present reality. When we ask, I think, the more fundamental question of origin, we come face to face with one of the most well-known conversations in the Bible, and the context in which we find the most well-known verse in the Bible. Here's the question: where does this saving work of God begin in the sinner? The answer is the new birth. The answer is regeneration. We live in a day and an age where this idea is mocked. I'll give you an example, and unfortunately I have to speak of a fellow Georgian in order to do this. You remember that when a peanut farmer from South Georgia decided he was going to run for president, what did the media refer to him as? A what? Born again Christian. And it was a mockery. It was meant to mock him, and it was meant to mock Christianity. But beloved, it has not always been so. The 16th and 17th century Puritans, for example, understood this perhaps more profoundly than any other theologians in history. The Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote, "Regeneration is a universal change of the whole man. It is as large in renewing as sin was in defacing." Thomas Boston compared the universal change of regeneration to the work of a skilled doctor. He wrote, "Man is, in respect of his spiritual state, altogether disjointed by the fall. Every faculty of the soul is, as it were, dislocated. In regeneration, the Lord loosens every joint and sets it right again." This morning, I'd like to take a look with you at one of the most famous conversations in the Bible. You have your Bibles open to John chapter 3. It is, in fact, the interview with Nicodemus. And as we take this text and want to boil it all down to just one word, if we can boil this text down to one word, it is simply this: regeneration. Regeneration. You must be born again. Now, one thing we know about Nicodemus, he was no liberal theologian. The text tells us, one, that Nicodemus was what? A man of the Pharisees. Look at verse 1. Jesus did have confrontations with the liberals. In fact, he had a very famous confrontation with the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22 on Tuesday of the Passion Week, right? The Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They didn't believe in a divine judgment that would consummate a new age. They didn't believe in immortality or life after death. And they didn't believe in the Holy Spirit. I think that constitutes as a theological liberal. And the Pharisees were the bitter and sworn enemies of the Sadducees. Has that ever occurred to us? Because they're mentioned in the same breath in the Gospels, the Pharisees and Sadducees, we tend to believe that they were in bed together. But can I tell you something? The Pharisees and the Sadducees were enemies. But nothing unites like what? Anybody read Sun Tzu, The Art of War? Nothing unites like a common enemy. And Jesus was a common enemy. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees both ganged up. They could put aside their differences. Jesus had had interactions with the theological liberals of the day. He had had interactions with the Sadducees. But Nicodemus was no liberal. The text tells us, too, that Nicodemus was not only a man of the Pharisees, but he was a ruler of the Jews. This means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 71-member ruling council of Israel. And then thirdly, it tells us that he was the teacher of Israel. Look over at verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel? He was charged with the task of taking the, what you and I would call the Old Testament, and teaching it to God's people. He was tasked with being one of the spiritual leaders of Israel. And I find his argument fascinating. Did you notice it? Look at verse 2. This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We see the signs and thus understand that God is blessing your ministry." It's very interesting to me that when you come to John chapter 9, the Pharisees are going to throw this very same argument up to prove the opposite point. After Jesus heals the man blind from birth, the Pharisees argue that no one who does these signs can possibly be sent by God. Isn't that fascinating? Here's the point. Nicodemus did not come as a cynic. Now listen, you'll hear preachers, you'll hear Bible teachers that will say that he came with a snarl in his voice. That Nicodemus came to just kind of poke at Jesus. Can I tell you something? The text doesn't bear that out. Nicodemus did not come as a cynic. Nicodemus is indicative of so many who think good of and about Jesus. He's not, if you will, unfavorably disposed toward Jesus. But notice as you read the Gospels that Jesus turns out to be unfavorably disposed toward those who are favorably disposed toward him. Nicodemus came to Jesus not for conversion, but for confirmation. That is, he came to Jesus to have his preconceived notions concerning Jesus affirmed and to have a seal of Jesus' approval stamped on his own life and ministry. What he got for his trouble was something altogether other. In turn, Jesus flips this whole conversation on Nicodemus, and in so doing, he offers four aspects of conversion, and I want to show them to you this morning. Four aspects of conversion, and no, we're not going to get to all of them. Four aspects of conversion over the next 2 weeks. The first is the imperative of regeneration. The imperative of regeneration. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, and truly, 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 I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The word Jesus uses for born is the Greek word from which we get our English word Genesis, genesio. And it refers to the generation of new life, the generation of new life. Note that well, it's not a new beginning, but a whole new life. You see, we do not preach the gospel that you can have a new beginning. What we preach is that you can have a whole new life. You can have, if you'll forgive the vernacular, a do-over. You get a whole new start. A whole new life. That's what salvation is. So many try to teach that salvation is a new beginning, a chance to start over maybe. The word denotes a new life. This is why Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a what? New creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In his first epistle, John draws up a list of the spiritual changes that regeneration brings. In chapter 2, verse 29, those who are born again practice righteousness. In chapter 3, verse 9, those who are born again do not continue in unrepentant sin. In chapter 4, verse 7, those who are born again love other Christians with a selfless love. In chapter 5, verse 4, those who are born again overcome the world. In chapter 5, verse 18, those who are born again never fall away from the faith. Peter spoke of regeneration in this way, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according to his great mercy. We read it before, didn't we? He has caused us, listen to this, to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, here's what the theologically trained Pharisee would have known. When Jesus uses the term water and spirit, this is new covenant language. Now, we've not had a lot of time since I've been here to talk about covenants. Okay, but let me just very briefly say this to you. If you were here for the How to Study the Bible class, you remember me saying this, or maybe you don't remember me saying it. But I did say it. The Old Testament covenants are the key that unlock our understanding of the Old Testament. Why do I say that? Because the Old Testament covenants are that which reveal God in His great ways to us. We begin to understand how God works in the gospel through His Old Testament covenants. And so when Nicodemus hears Jesus say that you must be born both of the water and the Spirit, this is going to draw up in Nicodemus's mind Ezekiel chapter 36. Now you don't have to turn there, just mark it down. Ezekiel 36, when I say Ezekiel 36, you think, oh, Jeremiah 31, the new covenant. Right. Good. In verses 25 and 26, God says to the house of Israel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you," listen to this now, "a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." There God promised to do a redemptive work in His people. He would do so by two means. He would cleanse by the water what was old, and He would create by the Spirit what would be new. Let me say that again. He would cleanse by the water what was old, and he would create by the Spirit what was new. At the end of the day, though, if Jesus is going to make the dogmatic claim that we must be born again, the natural question is, why? And the simplest answer is offensive to the modern mind. Why must we be born again? Because, loved ones, we were born all wrong the first time. You must be born again because you were born all wrong the first time. You see, generation, beloved, damns the soul. Regeneration brings hope in the gospel. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "Seeing we are born God's enemies, we must be newborn His sons." That's the imperative of regeneration. Secondly, this morning, the mystery of regeneration. The mystery of regeneration. Look at verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." I need to note with you that in the original, in the Greek, the "you" in verse 7, "you must be born again," is plural. He's not just talking to Nicodemus. He is talking to Nicodemus, but he's talking beyond Nicodemus. He said this that way to underscore the emphasize the universal necessity of the new birth. He couldn't have made it more plain. And in the middle of this deeply theological volley, Jesus inserts one of his preaching sugar sticks, a parable. Jesus told parables better than anyone else. Now, I'm going to test your Sunday school knowledge this morning. Let's see if y'all went to the same Sunday school I did. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Notice it in verse 8. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes. It blows wherever it wants to. And you can hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's coming from, and you have no idea where it's going. And so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." He's saying, Nicodemus, being born of the Spirit is like your experience with the wind. You can see its effects. Now, don't miss this, y'all. Don't miss this. You can see its effects, but you can't see the wind itself. And so it is with those who have been born again. You can see the effects of the new birth, the effects of the birth of the Spirit, even though the Spirit Himself can't be seen. Thirdly, I want you to see the theology of regeneration. The theology of regeneration. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." By the way, that "you" there is plural as well. And that "you," he's particularly talking to the Pharisees. "But you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Verse 10 explains to us why this statement of Jesus was so remarkable in light of to whom He was speaking. Nicodemus thought he had every assurance of salvation. I mean, look at his credentials, right? He was a Jew, the chosen race, right? God's chosen people, God's covenant people, the race through whom the Messiah would come. He was a Pharisee, a man who kept God's law down to the smallest detail. As a matter of fact, to the Pharisees, God's law was not enough. So they came up with 604 more of them. And then they imposed them upon God's people. Look at what Jesus adds. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" One of the leading Bible scholars of the day, with one short sentence, Jesus has dismissed all of Nicodemus's credentials. He warned him that he still lacked the only thing that God requires for entrance into his eternal kingdom, the new birth. Can you imagine the shock and dismay in the heart of Nicodemus at this moment? I mean, he's just really, if you'll forgive me for putting it so bluntly, he's a really good Old Testament Jew. He thinks that his basis of acceptance with God is the fact that he's an Israelite. New Testament scholar Don Carson says, "Doubtless he himself had for years taught others the conditions of entrance to the kingdom of God, conditions cast in terms of obedience to God's command, devotion to God, happy submission to His will. But here he is facing a condition he has never heard expressed." Listen to this now. "The absolute requirement of birth from above." And verse 14 is the key here. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus uses the term "lifted up" three times in John's gospel, and all three refer to the cross. Just exactly what we're here to remember this morning. All three times Jesus uses in the gospel of John this phrase, "lifted up," he's referring to the cross. Jesus is answering the how question. Remember, Nicodemus is asked, "How can this be? Can a man enter the womb the second time and be born? How can a man be born again?" And Jesus answers him with the cross. Our new life comes only through a death. And just like in Numbers 21, that serpent, and just like the simple gospel sermon that deacon in 1850 preached, all that is required for our new birth is that we look and live. We look to Christ. We place our faith and trust in Christ, the one who was lifted up, and we will live. And lastly, the availability of regeneration. "For God so loved the world," this is how God loved the world, "that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Here we are confronted by the most well-known verse in the Bible. But here's what I know to be true. Do you know it to be true? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. John 3:16 says so much, but we overlook it because we assume it to be infantile. Too simplistic for our sophisticated, postmodern, post-everything world. Let me tell you something. I've heard them, you've heard them, sermons. "Oh, God loved the world so much." That is nothing like what Jesus is saying here. The word "so" here is an adverb. It's best rendered, I think, in the Christian Standard Bible. "God loved the world in this way, colon." That's what the Greek text is saying. And if you stop and think about it, That's saying a lot more than, gee, that God loved the world so much. And we use our weepy little preacher voices. No. What John is saying is the best way that eternal sovereign God could come up with to express His great love for sinners was to give His Son as the ransom for their sinfulness. How vast was this love? Perhaps the greatest words in all of hymnody were discovered by F.M. Lehman, be it said, on the wall of an insane asylum. I'm just going to be quiet for a moment and let that sink in. The most poetic and beautiful expression of the love of God in human terms was found on the wall of an insane asylum. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, then to write the love of God above would drain that ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That doesn't sound like an insane man to me, frankly. That's the vastness of the love of God, a love for sinners that went deeper than His love for His own Son. And so how is this love appropriated in our lives? Faith, belief, trust is what we've just preached coming through October, right? Whoever pistuo believes in Him. There's John's important word. We've talked about that. Believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, Jesus did other things in the sight of the disciples that are not written in this book. But these have been specifically chosen so that you may, here's His word, believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that if you will, here it is, believe, you will have life eternal. And so here, right here in this conversation, this interview with Nicodemus, Jesus says that Jesus was sent into the world so that whoever would believe in Him wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. So what's the end of the story? Did Nicodemus receive the new birth? Well, there's a good reason to believe that he did, because the next time we see Nicodemus is in chapter 7. The Jewish leaders were plotting to trap Jesus, but Nicodemus tried desperately to stand up for Him. Over in chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Him before and who was one of them, said to Him, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." I think Nicodemus took their advice. I think he did look into the claims of Jesus. And the next and the last time we see Jesus, or we see Nicodemus, excuse me, he's at the cross. The very lifting up of which Jesus spoke in verse 14, Nicodemus experienced firsthand. He's at the cross. By the way, at great risk to his career, that's very important. He's the one that came to Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Jesus and bury Him. I think this kind of courage intimates to us that Nicodemus had been born again by the Spirit of God. It's fascinating that just like Lydia in Acts 16, one of the great names of church history was converted while studying the Scriptures. We talked about him last month, Martin Luther. This idea of salvation by faith. Luther described his spiritual transformation in these words. "Now I felt as though I had been immediately born anew." There it is. There's the new birth. "I had been immediately born anew and had entered paradise itself. From that moment, the face of Scripture as a whole became clear to me. My mind ran through the sacred books as far as I was able to recollect them, seeking the strength, the salvation, and the glory of God." I would have you understand this morning that God is utterly holy and that you are utterly not. God is holy, and we are not. Like Luther, does that statement cause you to hate God? When held against the standard of the person next to you, you may seem like you've got it all together, particularly if you're sitting by your husband. But God doesn't hold us to the standard of our husbands or our wives or any such human being. He holds us against the standard of His perfect and righteous Son, Jesus Christ. And on those scales, beloved, we die. That's bad news. But the good news that we're here to remember this morning, the good news that we proclaim in regeneration and in redemption, the good news of the gospel, is that in that same Jesus, the Jesus who is God's standard, God has provided the righteousness that you need to be accepted into His kingdom. And it's as simple as admitting that you're a sinner and believing that Jesus died for your sin and raised Him again for your justification. The Bible says in Romans 10 that if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now here's a very important aspect of that. You know, we always quote that, but we never ask the important question. Saved from what? Wrong question. Saved from whom? You see, you are saved by God, through God, to God. And all of this is on the basis of faith, through grace. And it all begins with a new birth. Beloved, we love you here at this church. We do. We ain't going to water things down. You were born all wrong the first time. You must be born again. Let's pray. Father, we've had to fly through this text this morning, but there really was no way to break it up. It needed to be said in one sitting. Use your word this morning. Perhaps there are those here who have only been born once. The Bible tells us that there is a second death for those who have only been born once. If you're born once, you must die twice. But if we're born twice, we will only die once. We will shuffle off this mortal coil. But our eternal self will be with God for eternity. Lord, it's our prayer here today that everyone under the sound of my voice, that's true of. But in a crowd this size, Lord, it's very clear that there are those who don't know you. Oh God, help us to see today that generation damns the soul, that we were born all wrong the first time. We were born in Adam the first time. And because of Adam's sin, we are guilty. And so we must be reborn in Christ. Holy Spirit of God, would you by your regenerating work save those who are outside today? And help us as we remember the cross today. Help us as we survey the wondrous cross, as Watts said. We pray these things in Jesus' name.